I turned down a trip to Rio Dosa, but there had probably been work today, so I decided I'd just soon go out of the shed.
Alrighty, well, let's resume session 42, which is covering Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. And tonight's the night where we'll actually get into the parable itself and its interpretation, and some important stuff regarding the key, if you will, to understanding some of the other parables that are coming up in the next session. There's what you have here in Matthew chapter 13 is you have 7 parables in this particular chapter. Some of them are, you can find in other Gospels, in one or two other Gospels. Some of them are only found here. But they're listed here in Matthew chapter 13 in a series of 7. And if you learn the first one, which is the one we're going to do tonight, it gives a key, an interpretation key for interpreting the other ones, which are some of the other ones are a little bit more difficult and mysterious, and there's no explanation given about them by Jesus in Scripture. So it's just kind of left up to us to figure out what they are referring to and what they mean based off of what the ones we had explained, so that we can try to figure those out. So just as a preview of that, the two most debated ones are the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. A lot of confusion over those, what those mean, and we'll be getting to those next time. But it's important to understand the different viewpoints of those. It's really important to understand what the key is here in the one that we're going to talk about tonight. So, let's just go ahead and we will read it. We already covered verses 10 through 17 last time. Pretty well. So tonight, let's just read the parable, which is verses 3 through 9, and then the explanation, which is verses 18 through 23. Okay, so Dad, would you mind reading the parable? 3 through 9.
Yeah. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. Birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
All right, thank you. And Ralph, would you mind reading the explanation of it by Jesus himself, verses 18 through 23?
Okay. Here then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And while trouble or persecution arise on account of this word, that person immediately falls away. As for that was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of the wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown out on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, then another 60, then another 30.
All right, thank you very much. Okay, so it's pretty straightforward because the explanation is just given to us right there.
Now, do you want me to continue with the weeds?
No, that's next week. We'll start on that one next week. But so this is pretty straightforward here. The parable, and then Jesus himself gives the explanation of the parable to his disciples, and of course one of his apostles, Matthew, records this particular one and informs us as to what it means. And it gives us some serious help into understanding this, not only this parable, but the ones that are coming, that we're about to encounter next time. So let's skip. I would like to skip the Genesis 1, 11, and 12 bullet and come back to that in a moment. We'll come back to that, and I think it would be the best thing we could do is to go to Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Let's do that one first, and then we'll go back to Genesis in a moment. So in Mark 4:13, what we have here is the parable of, this is the conclusion, okay? This is the conclusion of the same parable as it's recounted in the Gospel of Mark. So, it's the same thing. Starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus says, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about as he was sowing, some fell on the road, and the birds came and ate it up," and so on and so forth. So he goes through this whole, the whole thing is recounted for us here in Mark. But in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, is an interesting little passage at the conclusion of that. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all the parables?'" So there's a little clue right there that Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to explain this for you. And he goes on to explain it in verses 14 through 25 here in Mark chapter 4. But right there before he explains it in Mark, he says, you know, if you understand this one, you can understand all the rest of them, because the metaphors are going to be consistent. So there's going to be consistent metaphors throughout the rest of the parables. So seed is always going to equal this. A field is always going to equal this. The sower is always going to equal this. Reapers are always going to equal this. So if you get that, the key, so to speak, and you start putting those pieces into place and applying them to the parables that are not explained, they can help us understand the ones that are not explained in Scripture. That we have the parable, but it's kind of up to us to figure out what it means. So if you'll see there on that same bullet, I just kind of laid it out for you. Hopefully this helps. This is the key to these next parables that are coming up. The sower equals Jesus Christ. And I would say by extension, the sower can also equal a Christ follower. Someone who...
A disciple, apostle,
correct. Okay, so that can also be us, Jesus Christ working through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, but the sower essentially boils down to being Jesus Christ himself. The seed equals the Word of God. The soil, I would suggest to you, equals the dark places in the hearts of mankind. In other words, the seed gets planted into our lives and into our hearts while we're yet sinners and while we are still unbelievers. The whole purpose for it to be planted is so that it can grow. And so if it's good soil, it's going to be soil that will accept the fact and allow the seed to grow, and allow the seed to start taking out the darkness, so to speak, and growing and changing the heart, changing our hearts into a new creation. And the birds, and this is key to a lot of parables and a lot of understandings. A lot of people like birds, and they don't like thinking about birds in a bad light, but in the biblical account, the biblical parables, birds almost always equal Satan. They're a representation of Satan and his demons. And so that's going to be critical to understand some of the parables coming up in the short, in the near future.
And specifically the owl, right?
Owls, certainly, are unclean. That's an unclean bird. Essentially, any birds are equivalent to Satan and his demons, and that really throws a wrench into the traditional interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed. Because a lot of people like to interpret that in one way, but birds, you know, if birds equal Satan and his demons, then the parable of the mustard seed, that particular parable doesn't work. If that's what that equals.
So there's also sparrows.
In English lit, when the good die, usually the carrion birds come and eat their flesh or peck their eyes out or...
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely.
I mean, that is all part of the analogies of good and evil, mm-hmm. even all the way back into their poetry in the 1400s.
Yeah. And that, I think that's... It's a consistent metaphor that has been carried over from the Bible into English, a lot of English literature, for sure. And so the road, the seed that's sowed by the road, that equals, the road is the path most traveled, the hardest soil, and you get no true believers are going to be on that road. Those are the people who are traveling down the path most traveled, as in the so-called rat race of life, as fast as they can without really taking the time to get off the well-beaten path, so to speak, and contemplate and ponder spiritual truth. The stony places, that equals the persecution that comes from testifying of Jesus Christ. The thorny soil equals the seductive riches and wiles of the world. The good soil equals the heart of a believer that allows and fosters the seed to grow throughout their lives. So, pretty straightforward, pretty clear. I think very easy to see the parable, and it just kind of makes sense and is easy to understand. But we are setting up future lessons here as we do this. So let's go back to Genesis now.
A couple of other things I just find it interesting, at least in NIV,
uh-huh.
is that they reverse the order of the numbers.
The numbers? Oh, 160, 30,
and then this one's 30, 60, 100. I don't know if there's any significance to that or not. Just took note of that.
Well, in verse 8, it says... yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. And then in verse 23, it's also that same order in mind. And in this is the literal translation?
New American Standard? If I'm in Matthew, it says some 100, some 60, some 30. If I go to Mark, it says 30, 60, 100.
Oh, I see. Okay.
The two different...
Let me see what mine is.
The two different books reverse.
Yes. They do.
Same thing. What are you using?
I have the new NIV, the yeah. New International, yeah. and this one. I haven't looked in King James, but I think it means more to us if it starts here and builds rather than being great and diminishes, because why wouldn't it build more as you get the knowledge, you should build more. Not start with a lot and then die away, because that's what happened to the ones before. They had it, they lost it. to me, that the small numbers to the big numbers make more of an impact.
Yeah.
Takes away, this way you build.
That's a interesting curiosity. I'm not sure if there's any significance to it.
I'm not.
Probably the way it was originally written was big to the little. Because if you really get it, you get a lot back.
Mm-hmm. But isn't Mark considered the origin?
Well, no, I wouldn't say any of them are the origin. I think they all wrote separately by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I do not buy into the Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark or vice versa. I don't buy into that.
Okay. I'm looking at King James to see what it says.
In all probability, the same thing.
Yeah, it's reverse.
It's in Mark 13. Where I am, 30, 60, and 100 in Mark and King James. Just like it is in the others.
Mm-hmm. So, an interesting curiosity, and it might be interesting to see what Luke had to say about it, but I can't remember if this one is even in Luke. I think it is.
You do the other.
Okay, well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I just thought we would talk about starting with the seed and the sower. So we go back to the very first mention of seed, which is in Genesis chapter 1. It's the first time that seeds are mentioned. And here, I think it would really behoove us to use the literal word-for-word translation, you'll find in the King James or the New American Standard. It might be in the footnotes of other literal translations, but usually they try to make it sound a little bit more flowing off the tongue. So I'll just read it to you out of this. Starting in verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after its kind, in which is its seed, on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after its kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is its seed after its kind. So I really like a lot of translations will try to kind of condense that and make it sound a little bit easier to roll off the tongue easier, but I really like the full explanation of having then God said that the earth sprout grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after its kind, in which is its seed on the earth. Because if you really take the time to think all that through, even though it's kind of a mouthful, I think there's a lot of intrinsic lessons to be learned in those verses.
Yeah, my book says vegetation rather than grass.
Mm-hmm.
That's the biggest change out of it. Those have the plants yielding seed and fruit trees of every kind on earth, but they're fruit with the seed in it.
Same thing.
Yeah, that's the same thing.
Slightly reworded.
Vegetation and grass.
But it has the point about the seed after its kind, in which is its seed. So in other words, you get the idea here that whatever type of seed it is, it's going to reproduce the same kind. And so we go back to Genesis 1 here, and then the only passage that exists in the Bible that is before Genesis 1 is John chapter 1. So let's go to John chapter 1. Take a look at that one. And you'll see that that's also listed there on the opposite end of that bullet.
In the beginning was the Word.
So here we have the famous passage, of course, in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that being Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, going back to the soil just for a brief moment, you know, you have the soil, and you have the seed, and you know that the seed, according to Jesus, is the Word of God, and the Word of God gets planted in the dark places of our hearts while we're yet sinners, and it shines in the darkness. And so, you know, if you allow that light to shine and you allow that seed to grow and you allow that to start manifesting itself in your life and doing what its intention is, then what is it going to do? That seed is going to bear fruit after its kind. In other words, it is going to make us not only accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, but start making us turn our lives to become more and more Christ-like, and where we become more and more like Jesus himself in the way we deal with others, in the way we apply our talents and skills and time to service, Christian service. And so I just think there's some really good passages here we could look at to show that. Let's read the bullet first. It says, seeds grow into the same as they came from after their kind. And Jesus is the Word, in other words, the seed, and he bears fruit after his kind. So, you know, as the Word gets planted, the Word of God, which is the Scriptures, which essentially, from cover to cover, testify of Jesus Christ, the reality of the written Word, he bears fruit after his kind. So in other words, we are going to be more and more and more like Jesus if we allow those seeds to be, to foster their growth and to allow them to reach full growth maturity. So if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I think this is the best example here. Romans chapter 8, verse 29.
We only had two last Tuesday night, the Romans at church, besides Pastor Bob, and he said, I just thought there would have been more interest in Romans than this.
I plan to be there tomorrow night with the church club at
Alright, well, taking a look here at Romans, this is an oft misunderstood verse, and if you get to it, in Pastor Bob's class, I think it's so misunderstood that, and I've seen, you know, I've been in his class, when we've covered Romans, we did it at least once, right, if not twice, I think we did it twice, and I think he goes overboard in trying to counter this particular verse. And I don't think it even needs to be done, because I think if you just understand it in its proper place, I think it makes perfect sense. I'm not really using it here to get into the whole predestination thing, but I'll go ahead and go on a side note off on a little tangent there after we do use it for what I intended it for. But looking at Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So in other words, this is the whole idea of Jesus being the Word being the seed, and if we allow that seed to go into our hearts and take root and start growing in our lives, we are going to more and more be conformed into the image of Christ.
This to me, it says that he also predestined 12 people, that Christ would not that Christ was going to select to be his apostles and to be more like him, and he would be the firstborn among these brothers, And he also called those he called, he justified. In other words, he taught them what he knew, showed them what he knew, let them have the power to heal and to teach, and then those he justified, then when he came back and touched them with the Holy Spirit, they were glorified. I mean, it doesn't say anything about predestination. It says that there will be these people that
all, to wash my eyes.
Sure,
that all of this will follow. And if you want to extend that, then that's all Christianity.
And
we're all predestined to be Christians if we...
Okay, well, here's how I read it. And as a matter of fact, I'll just have it written down because I came across it. So let me read to you the way I understand this passage.
I don't think your life has ever been mapped out for you. And then it's not free will.
Yeah.
And you have a will to be an idiot or to be a citizen, whichever you choose to be.
Well, I think the whole issue of predestination is people look at it from the wrong perspective. They look at it from the human perspective, and they look at it from their perspective, and they don't really get, I think, the point of it.
If you planted the seed, we're predestined to let it grow. If we conform to that, then we become more like Christ. More Christ-like, more Christian-like. And there are some of us who fight it every step of the way.
Okay, so here's what I wrote on it, and you know, you can kind of take this or leave it. It's kind of a lot of parenthetical remarks here that I'm going to insert into the scripture to kind of give... the way I view it, and it's pretty much in line with exactly what you're saying.
29.
Yeah. Uh-huh. So, let me just read it again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, many people, especially the Calvinistic people, who buy into Calvinism theology regarding salvation. And if they have a very Calvinistic soteriology, which is, you know, doctrine of salvation, then they will typically be, you know, if you're a hard-line Calvinist, it's going to be something along these lines, that God predestined people to be saved and predestined people to be lost. That's essentially what it comes down to. But I think what they totally lack, what that line of thought completely and totally overlooks, is what verse 29 I think is really getting at, is for whom he foreknew. In other words, whom he foreknew being the people that he knew in advance who would accept the gospel message by their free choice, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So in other words, the whole point is the choice.
Didn't make it happen, knew that it was going to happen.
And therefore, he made provision for those who he knew would choose. And so the only person whose fate was predestined was Jesus Christ himself. His fate is the only predestined fate, and his fate was predestined from the very beginning to go to the cross. And, you know, when God, you know, the Godhead was contemplating creation and starting all this from the very beginning, that was decided in advance. And you can just kind of, it's very easy, to, I think, to even just think about it in our own limited human thinking and human minds. You can think, okay, we want to make this creation happen. However, if we want true love, and we want that essence of love to permeate through all of creation, then the only way for that to be a reality is if people have free will choice. You know, true love is not going to come but by choice. So therefore, because of that choice, the people in this creation are going to have the ability and opportunity to sin, the ability and opportunity to rebel, the ability and opportunity to reject us being the creator. Therefore, the people who are going to choose us are going to be trapped into this sin. Therefore, they're going to need a provision for their sin. They're going to need some way to get out of this predicament that the bad apples, so to speak, no pun intended, are going to cause for everyone. So, you know, in that case, you know, Christ, in counsel with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in advance, decided, okay, then if we're going to do this, if this is going to happen, the predestined fate of Jesus Christ was determined at that moment, before Genesis 1:1. And so here's how I read it. I'm just going to insert the parenthetical remarks that I made about how I, in particular, interpret this verse. And I read it kind of like this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and here's a parenthetical mark, through Christ's sacrifice, by predetermining Christ's sacrifice for all, but giving them free will choice, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined through Christ's sacrifice, by predetermining Christ's sacrifice, available for all, but giving them free will choice to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, predestination, Christ was predestined to his atoning death on the cross for all who would accept his sacrifice for their sins. And God, knowing that certain, you know, many individuals would accept that and choose that, he predestined the provision for salvation for us. Now, we do not know who that is until it happens to us, and we don't know, you know, if somebody is not saved, and we don't know if they're one of the ones who was predestined, you know, the ones whom God foreknew. We don't know that until the moment they make their confession, or until the, you know, the day they breathe their last breath. You know, that's not for us to say. We're to assume and treat everyone, I believe, as if they are potentially one of the ones who God foreknew would make the choice for Christ, and witness to them and love them and treat them accordingly. So, you know, if you have a very Calvinistic view of that passage, I think it puts the emphasis on God creating people. You know, it puts the predestination on, well, God made me to accept his Son. And I think that's totally backwards. I think it's more, no, God decided that in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he would go to the cross for anyone who was willing to accept the humility of that as payment for their sins. So instead of, you know, putting Christ first, they're putting themselves first, in my opinion. So, that's just how I read that verse, but I'm not really using this verse to get into the predestination. What I really wanted to use it for was that middle part right there, where it says, to become conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, plant the seed being the Word of God, Jesus being that Word, and we are going to be conformed to his image throughout our lives as we try to become better followers and disciples of him.
I kind of take it as that it means in order that they might be the firstborn, first generation, within a large family of Christians.
Well, no, but Jesus being the firstborn.
Yes, I know that, but
he might be the firstborn.
The firstborn of Christians. Same for the Gentiles.
Well, but the first believers were Jews, not Gentiles.
Yes, I know. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And that's
many of the people that heard Christ, the centurion was a Gentile, and he believed.
But
of course, the Greek translation reads among many brothers.
Right, and I would say on this point, you know, the Greek term firstborn is actually very important, because the Greek term is protokos.
Yes.
Protokos. And so if you study what that word means, protokos means preeminent one. It doesn't mean first in order, in chronological order. It means first in eminence and importance.
Yeah.
It means first in importance, not first in order.
Does it mean prototypical? In other words, the prototype was Christ?
No. Protokos means preeminent, in other words, most important.
Okay.
Most important. So he would be the most important among, you could read it that way, that he would become the most important among many brethren. And you can't quite read it that way because there's other shades of meaning involved in that, because it also means that he became one of us so that we could become like him. You know, there's that axis there where the two meet. But the whole idea of firstborn...
Read to verse 30.
30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Yeah.
Well, he predestined... He came as a human. Does that mean that he was predestined for the humans to follow?
I think verse 30, in whom he predestined, in other words, in whom he predestined the ones whom he foreknew would accept Christ by their free will choice. And so whom he predestined, and how did he predestine them? By predestining Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Those he also called. In other words, he knew they would respond, so he sent them a messenger. And whom he called, these he also justified. How did he justify them? By the sacrifice on the cross. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So, once you've been made right with Christ, then you can share in the glory of God by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, it's like you said, John.
In one place.
But that's where I take it. This is identifying also the Gentiles.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. And I would even go a step further than that, and I would say that you and I, us in this room, are just as close, in my opinion, to being a believer just like Peter and Paul. In other words, I don't think time really has anything to do with it. I believe it's a one-on-one thing that happens with God's Holy Spirit coming upon a person. And I think, outside of time, God's Holy Spirit is speaking to Paul at this moment when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And at that same time, the Holy Spirit was speaking to me at the moment when he got involved in my life. But from God's perspective, all that is happening outside of time. I think the Catholic Church makes a slight error, an important error, I think, when they kind of go back and they make Peter, they vault him up, and they vault Paul up, and they vault all these saints up to being the forefathers of the faith, and they're so untouchable, they're so lofty, they're so unreachable, that it just makes them seem so much over and above what we are, that how could we ever be like Peter and Paul? However,
Peter denied Christ.
Yeah, exactly.
Paul persecuted. the Christians and Christ.
Yeah.
And how, I mean, okay, so they turned their life around and did better. That's what we're trying to do, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, how can
they
be?
Exactly.
I mean,
and I think putting them on a pedestal like that and making people look at only the after side.
The accomplishments, accomplishments, rather than what they actually did. I mean, I'm certainly not a saint, even though my name is not even John. My name is really Johnny, but I'm not a saint, and I'll guarantee you, I have to work really hard to do what I do, because it is so easy just to say, isn't it? Really?
Yeah.
Really? I mean, it's like this afternoon when Flo said, would you like to run up to Rio Doce? I told her, no, I need to go to Bible study. I said, why don't you come with me? And she said, well, you guys get too deep for me. I'm not sure that I'd get it. And I said, and she said, I've got to get up there because if it freezes and we're out a whole bunch of money for the plumbing and that kind of stuff because it's the cabin's open. But see, I could have easily said, yeah, let's go to Rio Doce. But I don't, I mean, you know, she could have shut that cabin down in June and I wouldn't have cared.
I would disagree, though. I think you are a saint, because I think Revelation chapter 21 says the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints.
I understand that. And I try, but some days it is difficult.
Yeah. Well, that's the personal responsibility side, but the saint side comes from the fact that, you know, Christ's righteousness is imparted to you, and God sees you through that.
I've read that, too.
So,
but again, to me, this all starts with just Christ was the first. He picked his 12. Then he picked 70. And then he picked 120. And these picked another 1,000 each. And then this 1,000 picked another 10,000. And it's just, I guess it's a huge...
There definitely was a chronology to it, a growth to it. But I kind of look at it like, I think we're just as close.
Well, to me, if I remember right, in 1949, Christ came and talked to me, actually. He said, basically, take up your cross and follow, in 1949. Just as plain as if I was on the road to Damascus, you know. I mean, really and truly.
I believe it.
And then, it's been a long, tough road. I'm still not back in the middle of it yet, but I'm trying.
Me too. Trying.
Corinthians 49.
Yeah, let's take a look at this one, because this one's really good as well. 1 Corinthians 15:49. This one, we don't have to deal with the predestination stuff. Alright. This is a good one, Says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So there again, you know, how do we bear the image of the heavenly? By having that seed planted in us and fostering its growth through our response to God's call on our lives. And then the even better one, the best one, I believe, is in 2 Corinthians.
You know, have you ever really looked at that right before 49?
Let's take a look.
Like, 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As with the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as of the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And then we got to your 49. Just that we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, we should bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I keep hearing that Adam was the first spiritual family, but it says here that Adam was just a natural living being. Later, spiritual was added to the mix.
Yeah.
Well, keep on going, though.
Yeah, I know, and it just gets
that
better.
That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
That's right, and it just gets better as it goes.
Right, and there's some interesting in verse 50, an interesting allusion
there. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed.
And some people believe from that verse, because Jesus had flesh when he returned after his resurrection, he had flesh and bone. He was a physical body. But some suggest from this verse 50 here that when we're changed into our resurrected bodies, that we will be flesh and bone, and we will be like Christ, and we will be exist outside of time and be like him and see him just as he is. But some people suggest that there won't be any more blood. That blood in our resurrected bodies will be gone. And you know, we won't be able to bleed. And it's just a supposition, and it's from that very verse right there that says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Like the perishable.
Flesh can, but blood cannot.
Possibly. That's one suggestion. But, yeah, I think, you know, Adam is the very first man. You know, I hold that. I know what you're talking about, but... I believe he's the only man who existed, the original creation. And some people have a problem with that, but I don't. And the main reason I don't have a problem with it, because the people who have a problem with it, they don't have a problem with the fact that Noah was the only one who was saved. Him and his three sons. So I don't know why they don't have a problem with all of humanity spawning from four families. But for some reason they have a problem with all of humanity spawning from one family. I don't get it. But you know, Acts, we've gone over that before. Acts,
they're looking through the big end of the telescope.
Yeah, exactly.
So all they see is the little thing at the other end. They don't see the whole picture.
Right. So anyway, let's go to 2 Corinthians, because this polishes this off real nice here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I think this is the one that says it better than all. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." So it's a present tense. It's a continual thing that's continuing to happen. "Into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So let's read it again. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." That ought to be a scripture verse of the month, maybe. I think that's awesome. Because that really gets into what Pastor Bob talks about all the time, reflecting God in our lives. We're created in the image of God to reflect Him in our lives and to become more and more like Him if we choose Him. So it just goes right back to the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, the seed is the word planted in our hearts. If we foster its growth and allow it to grow, accept it, and let it take over the dark soil in our hearts, the dark places of our lives, we let it take over and shine the light into that darkness, you know, then we become transformed and conformed into the image of Christ more and more throughout our lives. Yeah.
Let it shine.
Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. All right, let's look at the next one. So we already did the Mark passage there. So let's move down to Acts chapter 24. I just give some examples here. So we have some examples of the hard soil on the road, the rock, the stony soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. So I gave an example of each one. From different characters that we see in the scripture. So let's look at Felix first, and you can find this starting in Acts chapter 24, verse 1.
That doesn't work too good.
So this is a really good one here with Felix. If you look in Acts chapter 24, verse 1, starting. Here It reads, "And after 5 days the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul." Okay, so the governor, this is the person in charge of this particular region of Rome, and this is Felix. Felix is the governor. So, I just wanted to get the point across here that Felix is the governor. So now moving on to verses 10 through 27. John, would you mind reading?
10. "When the governor motioned him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple court doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. But these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted, I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.'" At 4:25?
27.
"Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, 'I will decide your case.' He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his knife, with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.' At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison."
All right. So some of the key, it's kind of the whole passage there, but some of the key verses are going back to verse 10, where it says, "And the governor had nodded for him to speak. Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship.'" Paul is familiar with this particular governor, Felix. Paul knows him. He knows Paul to some degree. And if you skip over to verse 22... it says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way," or what? How did yours put it? Well acquainted with the way. So Felix has heard about Christianity. He knows about it. He's heard it. He's understood it. And he's even married to a Jewish woman. And so he has some Jewish background knowledge of knowing Jewish beliefs about the resurrection. He knows some of that through his connection to his wife and her family. And then verse 24, notice what Felix says again. "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla," that is his wife, "and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Kind of implying that, you know, I'll hear you, I'll think about this, and I'll hear you later about it. And so I think Felix kind of becomes the perfect example of the hard soil, the road well traveled. This is someone who just doesn't quite understand what they hear when you preach the gospel to them, when you evangelize to them. They're so caught up in the most traveled way. And what's that?
Maybe, but then maybe again he realizes this is the real stuff. And if I condemn him, I am really going to be in trouble. So he just kind of shuffles it off until he is no longer the governor. And in other words,
washes his hands
of it, chickens out, and just says, let's just put this on hold until such time that I'm not going to be the cause of whatever happens to this man. I'm going to think about it. In other words, you're right. He hardened his, he's the hard soil. He didn't produce any crop. He just let the seeds shrivel up and not do anything. But did he do this to protect Paul? Did he do this to protect the way? Or did he do this because he just didn't want to mess with it?
You know? Protecting Felix.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but look at the last verse, though.
Yeah.
It says, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned.
I know.
I don't think he had a real care about...
He couldn't dismiss Paul.
Because he'd
either have to make a decision and dismiss Paul, but it was easier just to, well, let's just let Paul... But Paul was... His prison was not near as difficult as most people's prison. He had friends coming in and out. He could go places. He could do things. But he wasn't free to leave the area. He was in, what do we call it now? Probation, so to speak.
Right. But, I mean, Felix was a governor. I mean, he had the authority to release
him. But he had the authority to either kill him or release him.
Yeah, but Paul was a Roman citizen.
Yes, that's true.
And that
may have had something to do with it, but I think it had more to do with he really understood what Paul was saying, and he knew that if he released Paul, he would have trouble with the Jews.
Right.
If he killed Paul, he would have trouble with his conscience, and probably even his own salvation, maybe. I mean, he was really a chicken.
There's nothing under Roman law that gave him authority to kill him.
So he was just...
He was on the path most traveled.
He was on the path. He was hedging his bets and taking care of number one and leaving it up to somebody else. But, again...
It's kind of making the point even stronger because it's just... You know, he's just kind of wavering and sitting there and not really doing anything because he's... What is the person who's on the path most traveled? They're like, well, if I make a decision for Jesus Christ, then...
Goes the flow.
Then I'm not going to be able to continue going with the flow.
That's right. Well, the thing... See, Paul was kept under guard, but he had freedom and friends to take care of his needs. He had a guard. I even believe that Paul could probably, under guard, with one centurion or one armed guard, could probably go about the city and take care of...
I think he did.
...of whatever he wanted to. He can even go and speak if he wished. But he wasn't going to turn him loose because then the Jews would be...
Right, and it just shows somebody who's not going to make a firm decision one way or the other. And there's a lot of people in the world like that.
Oh, yeah.
They don't want to say, well, I like Jesus. I think Jesus was a good teacher. And, you know... That's cute that you believe in Jesus, and I think some of the things he said were good too. But they don't want to make a concrete decision.
The Muslims say he was a prophet, but not an important one.
Yeah,
isn't that the same?
It's
the
just
same
thing? You know, you don't want to make a commitment. You're just going to go with the flow. You're going to go on the path most traveled.
The Pharisees had 12 men that were going to assassinate Paul.
Yeah, and he escaped.
And if that happened, that could cause an uprising. That's another reason why Felix kept him under guard.
Even
out of prison.
Even when Festus becomes the governor, he didn't move Paul because He knew that the Jews were out to get him. They were going to kill him.
Didn't Festus set the two cauldrons, what were the 1,000 horses and everything, and moved them to out of the area?
Yeah, and then he goes on to be before Agrippa after that. And then finally he appeals to Caesar in Rome and gets on the shipwreck.
So they did move him out of the area.
Yeah. Yeah, they got enough.
I'm impressed with all the army that they used to do it with.
Yeah. They were serious about protecting their prisoners.
Yeah.
Just kind of like we are.
Protecting their citizens.
Yeah, citizen, prisoner or not. So,
it's interesting.
Let's look at next one, John Mark. Very interesting accounts here in Acts 13 and 15. So let's go back a few chapters here to Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Here's a real good example of the stony soil. And I think this is a perfect example because it shows how you don't necessarily need to stay. You can start off being kind of the stony soil and change into good soil. You're not locked in to any one of these that you start off with. So, for instance, Acts 13:13. Let's read all of this here real quick before we start talking about it, so we get the full context here. This is a pretty famous account, so I'm sure you're all aware of it. It says, where now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Excuse me. Thank you. Excuse me. Thank you. And then notice what it says. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's John Mark. That's the account there where, you know, Paul is going out on this first missionary journey to preach the gospel to the entire of all the provinces of Rome. And John abandons him and his companions. So if you turn over to Acts 15, verse 38, you get the rest of the story. And actually, let's start with 36. Now, after some days, this is when Paul is about to set out on his second missionary journey. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desiring to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So, in other words, you know, John Mark deserts them, can't handle the pressures of this missionary ministry. He is apparently getting intimidated by the resistance and the oppression that they were facing.
And he heard the word and he gave up easily.
And he did. And so John Mark is apparently an example of the stony soil, at least at first. But that's not the full rest of the story, because in 2 Timothy, we have a little treasure here. 2 Timothy 4:11. This is Paul. This is probably the very last letter Paul wrote. 2 Timothy was the very, very last thing that he wrote, more than likely. Most people would concur with that. And let's start with verse 9, actually. 2 Timothy 4:9. This is Paul speaking. "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So here you have a bunch of other people that have deserted Paul, right? We're going to study one of them in a second. And then notice what he says. "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So apparently Mark is back on the ball now, and this is John Mark again, and he's back on the ball, and whatever he was doing in the early days of Paul's missionary journeys, he wasn't really with it, wasn't ready yet. He was intimidated by the oppression and the persecution, but now he's back on track, and Paul wants him because he needs him to do some stuff. So, you know, I think that goes to show us that if anybody ever started off kind of being that stony soil where you get receive the word at once with joy, but when the sun rises and, in other words, persecution comes, you fall away from it. Well, you don't have to stay falling away from it. You don't have to, you know, abandon it altogether. Maybe you go through a dark period of time in your life, but a few months later, a few years later, whatever the case might be, you get back on track, and God gets reinvigorates you into the faith, and you get back on a track where you try again. I mean, we certainly worship a God of second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances, and fifth chances. Someone who's always willing to accept us back, no matter what. So the next one is interesting. Demas, we just read about him, and we're going to come back to that 2 Timothy here in a minute. But let's start with Philemon. So Philemon, one of the shorter ones, just one chapter. It's after 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy. And that right after Titus. We should run into Philemon. Verses 23 and 24. So remember, 2 Timothy was one of the last letters Paul wrote. Philemon actually was written earlier than that. Okay, so they're not in chronological order. Okay, so verse 23 and 24 here.
No, they're not chronological or alphabetical.
Right. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So here, Demas is a fellow worker, right?
Yeah.
And now let's turn over to Colossians 4:14. That's going to go back towards the left, right before 1 Thessalonians. Colossians 4:14. Okay, so before, you know, all these people, Luke and Mark and Demas, my fellow workers. And now look what it says here in verse 14 in this salutation to the letter of the Colossians. Let's go back to verse 13, actually. For I hear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So now you have a real nice statement about Luke, but Demas is kind of just like, and Demas kind of greets you too. And then, you know, you can kind of see a decline there from Demas being a fellow worker to being just, and also
Luke.
Demas greets you. And now you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, back to 2 Timothy 4:10. We already read it once, but now we're going to read it for a different purpose. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Mm-hmm. So you go from being a beloved worker, you know, a fellow worker, to
mm-hmm.
just, and also Demas greets you, to Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me. So Demas is a perfect example of the thorny soil, you know, being choked out by the wiles and riches of the world. He turns away from the faith and gets entangled up in worldly situations. And so, not to say that he's not still a Christian, not to say that he wasn't saved and he's not currently in heaven with Christ as we speak, But certainly he would not be one of the ones that bore 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. He's just kind of a, you know, assuming that he did maintain his salvation, or if he ever was truly saved, he certainly did not live a fruitful Christian life.
Possibly that might be one of the 30-fold. Because he did a certain amount, but he didn't do enough to get the 60 or the 100. After he did his third, he fell away.
Kind of curtailed off into
worldly. And by the way, Luke just says 100-fold.
Just 100-fold. Huh?
Yeah.
Interesting.
Under the parable, if you do well, you will reap 100-fold.
Not to say that the seed doesn't sprout up, it just gets choked.
Yeah, but it grows. Again, the reason I like this idea of 30, 60, 100, because if you start late, you may not be able to get to the 100. Or if you give up, you may only do 30% of what you should have done.
Yeah.
I think I like it better building rather than dying away, because it fits my wee brain. It fits my wee brain better. It grows. It's like a crescendo in music. It grows, and if you get to the end, you've got the fortissimo, and if you don't, it just dies away. You lose it.
All right, well, let's finish this off. Let's take a look at the good soil. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 22.
Ended on 28. I guess I better go back one page.
Ralph, do you have it?
Yeah.
Would you mind?
Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, thank you. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus, named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he had done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and the kings before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Want to continue?
Yeah, sure. Verse 23.
Yeah, okay. For several days he was with the disciples of Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem amongst those who invoked his name? And he has not come to here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest. Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah.
That's good right there. 22. Perfect. And so, I don't think anything else needs to be said about Paul. You might think deceptive at first, because some of the hardest, most rock-hard, caliche-type soil that you run across that you might think in your mind, well, that's impenetrable stuff right there. Well, it's not impenetrable for God. Because Paul obviously is a representation of the good soil. You know, the seed was planted. It required quite a planting. But Jesus had a special purpose for Paul, a special mission. And so Jesus himself came and planted that seed. You know, Paul is definitely representative of the good soil. And I like one of his analogies in one of his epistles. He talks about, you know, running the race as if to win and finishing strong and all those types of things. And, you know, Paul's a perfect example of someone who definitely is in the hundredfold category and then some.
Have I said that, you know, the conversion of Saul was one of the miracles, one of the major miracles in the New Testament?
Yeah, oh yeah. I kind of think every single individual who's converted, that's...
Yeah, but
a miracle in it of itself.
He knew Christ and the believers of the way and everything, and he really he was very adamant about persecuting them.
Yeah, and it's just awesome. So God can do
one
anything.
One end of the spectrum to the other.
Yep. And so there's...
And just on a few days.
Yeah. And there's not much that needs to be said about Paul's ministry. I mean, it speaks for itself. He wrote.
Interesting, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat anything.
Yeah.
And God sent Ananias, and he was resurrected in 3 days. And blindness.
That's one of the mystical.
Blindness to a vision that he could not believe.
And he
was like scales fell from his eyes.
Yeah.
The devil was gone.
The snake scales were washed away.
Washed away. He was baptized.
And he ended up writing about 25% of the New Testament.
Yeah, he did a 180 big time.
So, we'll probably next time just... for our benefit and the benefit of those who weren't here tonight, we'll probably just read just only the fourth bullet.
Just only.
We'll just go over that real quickly, just to kind of because that's going to pave the way for the rest of the stuff we do in Matthew chapter 13. So we will just briefly recover that just by way of review and to clue everybody else in on what we're talking about there. And then we'll move on to session 43, which I hope to, God willing, have ready by next week.
You will. We have all the faith in the world. Godly world, secular world.
That's good. Any prayer requests other than the obvious?
Your mom. She was sick for 5 days.
Okay. 5 days. Yeah. She not been feeling well. Yeah. But she was fouled up pretty good yesterday. Well, she wasn't at church.
No, she hasn't been in church for 2 weeks.
Yeah. Yeah, I was at the choir program this last week. Yeah. I noticed that she was fighting yesterday.
She had a real sore throat, so she's taken Zithromax.
Been around the kids again, huh?
Maybe.
Well, she has it. Lucy's got it.
Small people. They don't know what they do, kiss?
Makeup?
Somehow they didn't give it to each other. They're spreading it around.
There's a lot of allergies going around.
Right now is a really bad time. We don't need a freeze, but we need a freeze to stop all of this stuff so that those that are allergy sufferers will have a little relief, but it's still a little early for a hard freeze.
Not for where I came from.
It is for this
area. Well, I think have a deep freeze and then we can warm up to our usual 80 degree weather.
Kill it all off and then I can get warm. All right, well, any other prayer requests?
Flo's uncle, Harold DeBona, his wife died last week. and he's in his 80s, and it certainly wouldn't help to pray to give him some comfort and release from a lot of grief and pain.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather together in your name, study your scriptures, and to try to learn more about you and your ways and your expectations for our lives, and what you would have of us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for those unable to make it here tonight, Lord, to just pray again for Pharaoh and ask the children to get lift her up and heal her and help her through this very difficult struggle. And we also pray for Ralph, Lord, as he continues to deal with similar issues, and just ask that you'll have even more touch on him and help him have the strength to continue to endure that and be healed and be comforted through it. And we also pray, Lord, for my mom. Just pray that you'll have your healing touch on her heart and on her soul and her body, and just help her to recover from this illness. Feel your comforting touch upon her. We pray also, Lord, for Harold and his loss, and especially at his age, it can be such a difficult thing to suddenly have such a terrible loss like that. And we just pray for your comfort on his heart and his emotions and his mind and his soul, that he'll feel your comforting touch on him and your loving arms around him, and that you'll just send a lot of love his way for your family and friends and surroundings of the people that are close to him. And again, pray for all those unable to make it tonight, Lord. We pray that you'll help us to reconvene next week with a full group, and that you return us next Monday for that, and also to church on Sunday. Just ask that you dismiss us with your blessing, and the blessing will carry with us throughout the week. These things in front of Jesus' name.
Does our church have a